So we're in John chapter 5. The verses we're going to cover are verse 19 through 23. I think we did verse 24 in the scripture reading earlier, but not enough time this morning. Rodney took weight, and I'm just kidding. It's all Rodney's fault. Verse 19, therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of Himself unless it is something He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in the like manner. For the Father loves the Son, shows all things that He Himself is doing. And the Father will show Him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son, gives life to whom He wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but He has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. This is God's holy word. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we again come before You this morning and we confess the Lord Jesus as the Most High God, as one of the three persons within the Trinity. And Lord, these ancient words spoken thousands of years ago, recorded by the pen of Your servant John, preserved over these thousands of years through copies and then translated into our English language so that we can understand what the Lord Jesus said and who You are. And Lord, all this demands a response from our hearts. It responds us to bow and homage before You. And so, Lord, work in our hearts this morning in the midst of all kinds of distractions and things in our thoughts, that some of which may be important. But, Lord, none can be more important than hearing the voice of Jesus as He speaks to us through His Word. And so, Lord, help us this morning. I pray for those sitting here who, Lord, who were they to die this morning, they would go to hell. Lord, we pray that You would rescue them, open their eyes to the beauty of Christ, and let they put their faith and confidence and trust in Him alone for their eternal salvation. And I pray for those of us who have and are putting our confidence and trust in the Lord Jesus, may we grow this morning as we feed upon Your Word. May our hearts be thrilled with the Lord Jesus. May we live radically for Him. In Jesus' name, amen. No doubt you are familiar with the series of books, The Chronicles of Narnia, written by Claude Staples Lewis, also known as C.S. Lewis. Well, C.S. Lewis wrote another book. It's not a fiction book like The Chronicles of Narnia, but it is more of an apologetic for the Christian faith. It's called Mere Christianity. And one of my favorite parts of that book, called Mere Christianity, is where he dismisses the notion of believing that Jesus is merely a good moral teacher. Because that's probably the most common belief about Jesus. He was a good guy, he was swell and all, Jesus is a good dude. But he says that's actually not an option, okay? Because Jesus, and he lays this out, Jesus is either a liar because the things that he says about himself are tremendous claims, and either they're true or they're not true. Or perhaps Jesus said these things about himself and he meant well, but he was crazy. He was a lunatic. And the third option is that what he said about himself is true, and therefore he's Lord, and we must bow our lives to him. And so those are really the only three options when it comes to Jesus. Either he is a liar, either he is a lunatic, or he is Lord. Because the claims that he makes about himself. And probably some of the most staggering claims that he makes about himself, we can see here in John chapter 5. It's not typically the go-to passage when you're arguing for Jesus being God, but I assure you that it is one of the most staggering passages in all the New Testament, and it comes from the lips of Jesus himself testifying about who he is. And this is in the context, if you remember in our study of the Gospel of John, of John being written in John 20:31, that we would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that we would have life in his name. And all throughout the Gospel of John, that's what John is driving at. He wants us to believe. So even the miracles, the signs that he records, is to drive us to faith in Jesus. And the most recent miracle or sign that Jesus does in John chapter 5 is there's a man who was an invalid for 38 years. And he's sitting by this pool of Bethesda, where evidently the waters would bubble and people believed that these waters had healing power. And Jesus picks out this man and begins a conversation with him and asks him, "Do you want to get well?" And the guy somewhat gruffly says, "Well, yeah, but nobody's helping me." Because it's the first person who goes into the water, evidently, was the belief. He gets all the first person in, sucks up all the healing power, and then, everybody else is just normal H2O. And so he says, I don't have anybody to help me get into the water. And so, Jesus tells him, pick up your mat and walk. And sure enough, the guy is healed. His legs are instantly whole. He's made well. Instantaneously, a genuine miracle. But of course, as the story unfolds, the religious leaders, John calls them the Jews, we see in the other Gospels they're often called the Pharisees, they see this man carrying his mat. And it just happens to be the seventh day of the week, the Sabbath. And you remember the Jews had all kinds of restrictions related to observance of the Sabbath. They fenced the fourth commandment, "You shall remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." They fenced that commandment with all these layers of rules and restrictions. How heavy something could be that you could carry on the Sabbath. How long you could carry it. All kinds of rules. And so here's this guy carrying his mat on the Sabbath, and they said, "You know, what are you doing?" And the man immediately points to Jesus. Some guy healed me. He places the blame elsewhere. And he doesn't know who the guy is. And you remember later on, Jesus says to the man, he says, he finds him in the temple, and he says, "Stop sinning, or something worse will happen to you." And as we looked at that, we hopefully were able to see that this man was still in unbelief. He was not a believer. His great sin was he had experienced the healing miracle of Jesus, but he didn't believe in Jesus. And Jesus is warning him that the judgment is coming. Judgment in hell is worse than being an invalid for 38 years. And immediately the man goes and finds the religious leaders and he tattles on Jesus. Okay, as Leon Moore said, this man was not the stuff that heroes are made out of. He was a punk. Okay, he's tattling on Jesus. And then the religious leaders, they're all up in arms about Jesus healing on the Sabbath. Okay, and so the story kind of picks up in verse 16 where it says, "For this reason the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he," that is Jesus, "answered them, 'My Father is working until now, and I myself am working.'" this is a shocking claim. So Jesus says, My Father is working till now, and I too am working. Immediately, when you bring up work, when you bring up Sabbath, talking about Genesis chapter 2, where God created in 6 days, on the seventh day He rested, and Jesus is saying that God, while He rested from creation, He's always working. And guess what? I am working. In other words, Jesus was putting Himself on an equal level with God, and the Jews understood exactly what He was saying, because verse 18 says, "For this reason the Jews were seeking all the more..." Notice it doesn't say to persecute Him. It says to kill Him. Because He was not only breaking the Sabbath, but also calling God His own Father, making Himself equal with God. And so they wanted Him dead. They believed Jesus was committing blasphemy by placing Himself on the same level as God. And indeed, He would be speaking blasphemy if it wasn't true. And so now we need to ask the question, how does Jesus respond to this charge? Their charge is, you need to die because you're claiming to be equal with God. Now, does Jesus respond to that by backing down and say, whoa, wait a second here. You misunderstood what I'm saying. I wasn't saying I'm equal with God, okay? Let's see how Jesus responds. Verse 19, "Therefore, Jesus answered and said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of Himself unless it is something He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in the like manner.'" What we're going to see in this verse and in the following verses down to verse 23 is Jesus doubles down and claims equality with God the Father. He doesn't back out. He reaffirms and argues that indeed He is equal with the Father. And there's five ways in which Jesus demonstrates His equality with the Father that we're going to look at in this passage. But one of the ways in which, when you're studying the Bible, one helpful tool in understanding a passage is to look for things that are repeated to try to understand what the author is trying to say. And when you look at John chapter 5 and verse 19, really down to verse 30, Jesus repeats things numerous times. He repeats things like "also" and "just as," "also" in the like manner, "just as." And all of this communicates that Jesus is saying, "just as the Father, like the Father, also I do this like the Father." And so look in, for instance, if you look in verse 19 at the end, Jesus says, "These things the Son also does in the like manner." If you drop your eyes down to verse 21, "Just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom He wishes." Look at verse 23, "So that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him." So over and over in this section we see words like "also," "just as," "even as," in the like manner. And Jesus again is speaking that He Himself is equal with the Father. This is a staggering claim. Remember, Jesus didn't walk around with a kind of halo around His head as the medieval painters would often portray Him. He didn't walk around with a holy glow. He had a real human body just like you and I. But yet He had a nature that went beyond. And periodically, that nature of Himself as God would unveil itself as He did these sign miracles. And so Jesus' claims here are staggering. So first of all, He claims equal actions with the Father. Notice again, verse 19, "Therefore, Jesus answered and was saying to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of Himself.'" Now, if we stop there, it wouldn't be a big deal, right? "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of Himself." In fact, there's a sense in which we could make that claim, right? In fact, later on, Jesus says in John 15, "Apart from Me, you can do nothing. You can't bear any fruit apart from me. That there's a kind of dependence that we have upon God. But as you keep reading the sentence, that's not what Jesus means here. When he says, I can do nothing of myself, he's going to highlight not only his mere dependence upon the Father, but his interrelationship with the Father. Because it goes on to say, unless it is something he sees the Father doing, for whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in the like manner. So when Jesus says, I do nothing apart from the Father, he's not claiming mere dependence upon the Father, but he goes on to say, everything the Father does, I do. And remember the context. Remember, he just said, my Father is working until now, and I too am working. In other words, his argument, his justification for doing what he did on the Sabbath was to say, God works on the Sabbath, and I am God. That's what he's saying. He's claiming equality with the Father here by saying he does, when the Father acts, he acts. That there is a unity with him and the Father because they are one within the Godhead. Because there is a unity of essence. Now, this does not obliterate the distinction of persons. There's Father, there's Son, there's Holy Spirit. But as Christians, we are not tritheists, believing in three different gods. We believe that there is one God, and because there is one God, one simple God, one in essence, that there is going to be a unity within God, so that when the Father acts, the Son acts. When the Son acts, the Father acts. And so when Jesus is saying, you're objecting to me healing on the Sabbath, my Father heals on the Sabbath because I and the Father are one. Now again, this is quite a claim here. This is a staggering claim. Jesus, again, he's reiterating that he himself is one with the Father. He is equal with the Father, equal actions. And so what are the implications of this? Our lives ought to bow to Jesus. Whatever devotion we give to God ought to be given to Jesus as well, because Jesus is God. This was one of the main arguments in the early church as they contended for the belief that Jesus is God. The church had been worshiping Jesus for several centuries before a guy named Arius comes along and he says that Jesus, well, he's not of the same substance as the Father. And another guy, the good guy, Athanasius, comes along and says, no, he's of the same substance as the Father. And he has to be of the same substance as the Father because we've been worshiping him for the past couple centuries. We've been giving him devotion that is only reserved for God. And so to worship Jesus, if he's not God, would be idolatry. Jesus is God, and he is the ultimate authority. Hebrew National makes very good hot dogs. And I don't know if it's still on their logo, but it used to be on their logo, we have a higher authority. There's a very real sense in which that should be the Christian's logo. We have a higher authority. We don't live according to the mere spirit of the age, whatever is right today, which could be wrong tomorrow. We don't live according to the standards of what other families do, according to what is popular during our day. But we anchor ourselves to the authority of Jesus. Even in the church, we're not trying to reinvent the church as if it needed reinvented. We're not trying to redo church. Jesus is the King of the church. He is the head of the church. We submit to Him. We say, how are we to do church, Jesus? We have a higher authority. Jesus is not liar. He is not lunatic. He is Lord. Because His equal actions with the Father. But secondly, equal knowledge. Look at verse 20. For the Father loves the Son and shows all things that He Himself is doing. And the Father will show Him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. So notice He says, for the Father loves the Son and shows Him all things. And this is piggybacking off of what He just said in the previous verse, in verse 19, that whatever the Father is doing, the Son also does. And here in verse 20, He speaks of this love that the Father has towards the Son. And what you get here is a window into the Trinity. A window into this relationship between the Father and the Son. And some have even suggested this is a kind of a parable here. I don't think it's a parable, but certainly the imagery is quite graphic. I mean, you can just imagine Jesus in His relationship with His earthly adoptive father, Joseph. Joseph, the Scriptures tell us, was a carpenter. And Jesus is sometimes called a carpenter. We can just imagine Jesus imitating His earthly adoptive father, doing woodworking or stonemasonry or whatever He was involved with doing, and imitating His father, and Joseph loving Jesus. What Jesus is speaking of here is this Father-Son relationship that exists not in the mere earthly relationship between Jesus and Joseph as earthly father, but between the eternal Son of God and the eternal Father. That the Father loves the Son. And that love is expressed in the Father showing Him all things. Which, by the way, this is somewhat of an aside, but we get here a window into a loving relationship between a father and a son. A loving relationship between a father and a son means that the Father is going to communicate with the Son. That the Son is going to reciprocate love and imitate that Father. And there's certainly lessons here. I don't want to go too far down this rabbit trail. But for parenting, right? A father who doesn't disclose himself to his children is not loving his children. But a father who discloses himself and brings the child as part of even the work that they do, or the hobbies or the things, is a father who loves his children. Well, you say, well, that doesn't seem like a big deal. That the Father, notice the text, it says, for the Father loves the Son and shows Him all things that He Himself is doing. It doesn't seem like a big deal. I mean, doesn't the Father show us things? Yes, the Father does show us things as He reveals it in the Scripture. But notice, it doesn't merely say, it says the Father, He shows Him, Jesus, all things that He Himself is doing. In other words, there is full disclosure between the Father and the Son. A kind of full disclosure that is reserved only within God Himself. In other words, if God showed you all that He's doing, all that He is, you would die. It's impossible. Your heart would stop beating. It would be too much, as David says in Psalm 139, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. But the Father does disclose Himself to the Son. There's a revelation between the Father and the Son, if you will, a self-knowledge within the Godhead that demonstrates that Jesus is Himself God, because such knowledge is reserved only for God. For instance, listen to Matthew chapter 11, verse 27. Something similar. Jesus says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. Nobody knows God fully except God Himself. And that's what Jesus is claiming here, is that the Father shows Him all things that He is doing. The Father fully discloses Himself. Another passage, 1 Corinthians 2, says, No one knows a man except the spirit of man, so no one knows God except the Spirit of God. This kind of knowledge is shared within the Trinity. A full disclosure within the Trinity. Which Jesus is throwing before them as evidence that I'm equal with the Father. Jesus says something similar in John 6:46. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the Son who is from God, He has seen the Father. No mere human is privy to such full disclosure. This is sometimes called the doctrine of the incomprehensibility of God. God is incomprehensible, not in the sense that God doesn't reveal anything about Himself, but that He is not comprehensively known. You cannot know everything there is to know about God, or else you would be God. But Jesus knows everything about God because He Himself is God. Because there is this full disclosure, notice what He continues to say in verse 20, that and the Father will show Him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. So that there's unity between the Father and the Son, and the Father will show Him greater works so that you will marvel. And probably more miracles climaxing in the resurrection and empty tomb. And these are revelations of the Father that come through the Son. Now, we shouldn't think by this that the Son, as to His God nature, is learning things. This is an eternal knowledge that is within the Trinity. But nonetheless, there is this perfect harmony between the Father and the Son in the works of the Son. Not only in the miracles, but in all the works of redemption that we see laid out in the Gospel. Because works in the Gospel is not merely referring to the miracles He does, but it certainly includes that. Because remember in John chapter 4 when Jesus, when the disciples come back and bring lunch and Jesus says, I have food that you do not know about. My food is to do the work of Him who sent me. My food is to accomplish the work of Him who sent me. The works that Jesus does, and certainly that includes all that He did while He was here on earth, that climaxes in redemption. So that when we read John chapter 4, and we see that Jesus had to go through Samaria, and He goes through Samaria, has this conversation with the woman at the well, it leads to her conversion, and the conversion of this village, this is the Father's work. Jesus is doing the Father's work. He's in perfect harmony, because He knows the Father's will perfectly. And so it's God being revealed through Jesus. And so again, this knowledge, this equal knowledge, not only equal actions, equal knowledge, demonstrates that Jesus is equal with God, and therefore, He must be Lord. We cannot keep arm's length with Jesus and think of Him just as some good moral teacher, some swell guy from antiquity. No, He is God. And He must be Lord of our lives. But then notice not only equal actions, equal knowledge, but equal sovereignty. Notice verse 21. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, Even so, the Son also gives life to whom He wishes. The Father raises the dead and gives them life. Every Jewish person who had been listening to Jesus' words knew that God was the one, and indeed the only one, who had authority over life and death. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 39. See now that I, the Lord says, I am He. There's no God besides me. I put to death. I give life. I have wounded. It is I who heal. There is no one who can deliver from my hand. And the prayer of Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 6. The Lord kills and the Lord makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and He raises up. 2 Kings chapter 5 and verse 7. When the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes. This is a letter from Naaman. And the king says, am I God to kill and to make alive? That this man is sending word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? But consider now, see how he is seeking a quarrel against me. So even this wicked king understood God is the one who heals. God is the one who kills. God is the one who has authority over life and death. So that here when Jesus says in verse 21, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom He wishes. You don't need to be a rocket scientist to figure it out. Jesus is saying, God, the Father does this, I do this. Now, we're not to think by this that there's somehow competition between God the Father and God the Son, or even that God the Father and God the Son are doing different things. No, again, Jesus has already said, what the Father does, I do. They are perfectly unified in this work. Jesus is here putting Himself on the equal status with God the Father. And this is a big deal. Because this is what we have seen in this very context, right? There's a man who is an invalid for 38 years. Desperate. There was probably hundreds of people at the pool of Bethesda there. And our text says that just as the Father raises the dead and gives life, Jesus gives life to whom He... Did you notice that? Whom He wills. Whom He wants to give it to. There's hundreds of people at the pool, but Jesus picks one guy. And He makes his legs whole. Recreates his legs. He does it to whomever He wills. This is something that God and God alone can do. Perhaps you've been reading in the news a couple weeks ago out in Redding, California. There's a church called Bethel Church with Bill Johnson as the pastor. There's a little girl who died 2 years old, and one of the musicians from Bethel Music, it was her daughter. And this church made national news because they began claiming that this little girl was going to rise from the dead. You see, they had a theology, you still have a theology that you can demand God to do things. You know, name it and claim it, blab it and grab it. If you just believe it enough, you can demand that it happens. Guess what? You don't demand God to do anything. And perhaps that little girl, in God's grace, would not be risen from the dead, so that she wouldn't grow up in a cultish group like that. I remember when my wife was in the throes of death 9 years ago, getting a phone call from somebody, and on the phone and began praying for my wife. My voice became louder and louder in the midst of it.
I decree life!
I'm thinking, buddy, you don't decree nothing. Friends, this is an authority that is reserved only for God. Amen. We can ask God to do things, but God is God. And Jesus is saying, I have this same authority. But again, it's His prerogative. Notice again what the text says. Even so, the Son gives life to whom He wishes. To whom He wants to. Now, it is true that we see in the Gospels, Jesus raises the dead, right? Lazarus, come forth, John chapter 11. And indeed, Lazarus comes forth. As this passage unfolds, we're going to see at a future day, Jesus is going to call people from the grave in the future resurrection. But I think this passage, and because when we look at it, we might ask the question, he's talking about physical life or spiritual life. And I think we have to answer that John usually connects both of them together. In fact, the physical restorations in the Gospel of John are to point to the spiritual realities. And so when he's saying he gives life, just as the Father gives life, the Son gives life to whomever He pleases. It's not merely speaking about physical life that Jesus exercises His sovereign prerogative in giving. It's also talking about spiritual life. So that He is the one who is the King. And this is what we see as this gospel unfolds. If you look at John chapter 6 and verse 35 to 39. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life, and he who comes to me will not hunger. And he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and do not believe. All that the Father gives to me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. So the Father donates a people to the Son. The Son receives that people. Verse 38. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of Him who sent me. Again, this perfect unity with the Father in the Son. Verse 39. This is the will of Him who sent me. All that He has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. So here you see the Father and the Son working in harmony together, exercising their sovereignty in saving a people that the Father donates to the Son. The Son dies for that people. He gives life to whomever He wills. Or how about this, John chapter 3 and verse 8. The Spirit of God in the new birth. Jesus says to Nicodemus, He's like the wind. The wind blows how? Wherever it pleases. You see the signs of it, but you don't see the wind. And it blows wherever it pleases. So it is with the Spirit of God. You see the effects of the Spirit of God, but you don't demand the Spirit of God to do what is the sovereign prerogative of the triune God to do. This is why when people say, well, next Wednesday at 7 o'clock, we're having revival. So you just schedule the Holy Spirit into your calendar? He's going to come and convert people on next Wednesday at 7 o'clock? Now, we can pray for revival. We can beg God for revival. But again, He gives life to whom He pleases. He's God. And so again, because of this claim here, friends, this claim of equality with God, we ought to abase ourselves before Jesus. Acknowledge Him as Lord, as God, to be worshipped, for us to subject our families to Him, for us to subject our lives to Him, for us to subject what we do in the workplace to Him, and be most concerned, Jesus, how do I honor You? Not how do I please others. How do I live for You? Equal actions, equal knowledge, equal sovereignty. Fourth, equal judgment. Four, verse 22. For not even the Father judges anyone, but He has given all judgment to the Son. He has given all judgment to the Son. Now again, if you are a Jewish person listening to what Jesus is saying, for Jesus to say, I'm the judge of the universe, all judgment has been given to Me, that is a staggering claim. We're living 2,000 years post, you know, where Christianity has been around for so many years, it's not as shocking to our ears. But this was Jesus' claim. All judgment has been handed to Me. And again, listen to these passages from the Old Testament. If you are a faithful Jew with the Old Testament in front of you, Ecclesiastes 12:14 says, For God will bring every act of judgment, everything which is hidden, whether good or evil. Psalm 7:11, God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. Over and over, the Old Testament spoke God as the judge. Here Jesus is saying, this all judgment has been entrusted to the Son. And certainly as we read the New Testament, we see that theme throughout, that Jesus is the one who presides at the judgment. Acts chapter 17, verse 31, as Paul is preaching in Athens at the Areopagus, he says, because He has fixed a day, God has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead. And even at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, remember Jesus says, many will say to Me on that day, Lord, Lord, did I not prophesy in Your name, and Your name cast out demons, and Your name perform wondrous works? And I will say to them, what? Depart from Me, I never knew you. What is Jesus saying? I'm the one who presides at the judgment. Now, this does demand some clarification, because we also see passages in the New Testament that God the Father is at the judgment. In fact, in Revelation 20, 11, 12, at the white throne judgment, as it's commonly called, the one who is most often referred to as on the throne is God the Father. And I saw a great white throne in Him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. The books were open. Another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. So some passages highlight the Father as judge, some Jesus as judge. Here in John chapter 5, it says all judgment has been entrusted to the Son. So which is it? What is meant here by Jesus' statement? Well, I think what Jesus means here is that at the judgment, He is the ultimate arbitrator of all judgment. In other words, even as this text unfolds, it becomes clear, Jesus is the deciding factor in your eternity. And God has saw fit to make it that way. That He becomes the dividing point of whether you will spend eternity in hell forever or eternity in heaven forever. So that all judgment has been entrusted to Him and handed to Him, in that He is the ultimate arbiter. And that this becomes clear with the next phrase in verse 23, where we see that equal honor is to be given to the Son. Verse 23, this judgment has been handed over so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. So that this equal judgment leads to the equal honor. And those are the last two points. Equal actions, equal knowledge, equal sovereignty, equal judgment, and equal honor. So that Jesus is handed, entrusted with the judgment so much that every single human being's eternity hangs in the balance as to whether they are rightly united to Jesus or not. So that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. This gives Jesus the honor, right? This gives Jesus the glory. And again, this is hugely significant. Because over and over in the Scriptures, if we were to say, what is God most passionate about from Genesis to Revelation? We'd have to conclude, God is most passionate about His own honor, His own glory. Listen to these verses, Isaiah 42:8. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Isaiah 48:11. For my own sake, I will act. For how can my name be profaned, and my glory I will not give to another? In fact, the second commandment, right? You shall not make for yourself any graven image, in the likeness of heaven above, on the earth beneath, and water that is under the earth. You shall not bow down before them or worship them. And then what's the next phrase? For. Why? Why are you so concerned, God, that people not worship things that aren't you and give them the honor? He says, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children. God is a jealous God. He's a jealous God in that He's passionate for His own glory. And so here, Jesus says that He has been entrusted with the judgment so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He has to be God because God is passionate about His own glory and He will not give it to another. So therefore, Jesus must be God. It's interesting if you study the different cults, especially the Jehovah's Witnesses. Over the years, the New World Translation, their perversion of the Scriptures, it has morphed over the years because through debate and dialogue with people, they'll come across verses, okay, this teaches Jesus is God, and so they change it. No, that says Jesus is a God. In the next edition of the New World Translation, it says something different. Hebrews chapter 1, it used to say that they worship, the angels worship the Son. Now it says they pay homage to the Son. Next edition, they change it. Well, even in the most current New World Translations, this wording is still there. They must honor the Son even as they honor the Father. And so if you ever want a go-to verse from the New World Translation to pin a Jehovah's Witness down, this is a great verse. You don't honor Jesus like you honor the Father. Get off my porch! Just kidding. Be a little bit more nice than that. Welcome them in for coffee, but make sure you tell them that they're not honoring the Son as they honor the Father. And notice what Jesus continues to say here. At the end of verse 23, he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Friends, we live in a day and age in which tolerance is the ethic. Now, tolerance, there's an old kind of tolerance. This nation was founded upon a principle called religious tolerance. And the old tolerance meant, you can believe what you believe, and I believe what I believe, and I won't kill you. It's the principle upon which religious freedom is based. It's good, right? Because even if somebody said with their lips, Jesus is Lord, doesn't mean that is in their heart. This nation was founded on religious tolerance, but the new tolerance is not, you can believe what you believe, I believe what I believe, and I won't kill you, I won't arrest you. The new tolerance says, all beliefs are equally valid, and you can't say my belief is wrong. And that kind of tolerance, by the way, only goes so far, because it will then be intolerant to those who say, well, what you believe is garbage. Because you don't honor the Son as you honor the Father. And any religion that does not honor Jesus as God is a false religion and needs to be discarded. No, I'm not going to beat you up because of it. I'm not going to have you arrested. But it's wrong. See, God has worked it out this way, friends, that all would honor the Son even as they honor the Father. And He did this through the cross, so that Jesus would say, as He does in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father but through Me. That Jesus, through His death and resurrection upon the cross, is the dividing line of human history and ultimately eternity forever, whether you have trusted in the Lord Jesus or not. But mark my words, on the authority of God's Word, all will one day bow to Jesus. But some, in anguish, and others in joy. Because the Apostle Paul said in Philippians chapter 2, the one who is in the very form of God did not regard equality with God something to be grasped, but he emptied himself and he took the form of a servant, being found in the likeness of man. And he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee would bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. Amen. To the glory of God the Father. And so again, all will bow. Either in utter anguish and regret that they did not bow in this life, or with eternal joy that they bowed and trusted in Jesus because He is Lord. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we thank You for the Lord Christ and His perfect saving work. We thank You that He is co-equal with God and deserves our worship. And even now we worship Him. We adore Him. In Jesus' name. Amen. We have the opportunity now to remember the Lord's death and resurrection through the communion elements. And this is the time where we remember the death of Christ through the cup and through the bread. And these are pictures and symbols of Jesus and His saving work. And Jesus is so concerned that we remember what He's done and not move beyond His cross work, that He instituted this, sometimes called the Lord's Supper, sometimes called communion, so that we would regularly remember what He's done. And so this is something that God has given for those who have trusted in Christ, who have bowed to Him. And so if that's you, we welcome you to partake and participate with us in the communion. If you've not yet bowed to Jesus, not yet trusted in Him for eternal life, then we would just encourage you to pass the plate along as we partake. But the men will pass out the wafer and we'll sing, Behold the Lamb.